Well, good morning again. While the children are leaving and the plates are passing, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Prayer. Prayer is maybe one of the most mysterious things about the Christian life, isn't it? We don't know exactly how it works, do we? We don't know exactly how it works, but we know we're supposed to do it. It's incredibly foundational to who we are. It's foundational to our walk with Jesus. I mean, just the idea that we get to talk with God. But what's that talk supposed to be like? What are the components, if you will? What is the framework for prayer? And beyond that, what is the heart motivation for prayer? We're in a section of Scripture on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is going directly for our hearts. He's been doing that for the past several weeks. He's where he is. He's been addressing the Pharisees and the scribes and his followers, and he's talking to them about what life with God is supposed to look like at the heart level. He's been talking about hypocrisy in this section. And don't be hypocritical. And you can do good things and still be a hypocrite. You can give to the poor and be doing it for the wrong motives. You can be praying a lot everywhere, but if you're doing it to be seen, that's the wrong motive. If you're seeking your glory rather than God's glory, then that's the wrong motive for these things. And that means you're hypocritical. So it's important that we learn to pray in an unhypocritical manner. Today's message, it's Motive Matters Part 2, the heart of prayer. We're going to actually look at the Lord's Prayer today, but understand that this is going to be kind of a high-level view, sort of a flyby, if you will, so that we can keep the context in mind, so we can keep the flow of Jesus' thought within the Sermon on the Mount. But just so you know, when we finish the Sermon on the Mount in May, we're going to go back and look at the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to take it one verse at a time, one verse per Sunday. So we're going to look at this in a lot more depth later. I can't say everything there is to say about it today, though certainly by the time we're done, I will have said a lot, I hope, or more importantly, the Lord will have said a lot. So your outline today is really, it's a lot less a structure of the prayer as it is kind of a highlight. It indicates certain heart attitudes that we're to have in prayer. Last week, Jesus spoke about praying not to bring attention to ourselves, but so that God would see and reward what we do in secret. And today, we're going to pick up that thought in verse 7. But before we go to the text, many of you know the Lord's Prayer, right? Can we say it together? Can we do that? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, Lord, Lord, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we do, Lord, as David said, we praise you for the work that you've done in our lives. And Father, we know that you are above all and that you are in all and that you are everywhere. But we're asking for a special presence here today, Lord God, that your Spirit will be working through us, speaking to each one of our hearts, Lord, about prayer. Lord, in changing us, Father God, I just ask that we would be somewhat different when we walk out this morning than we were when we walked in. Father, this heart change is your work, and we ask you to perform it, and we invite your presence in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, looking at the text, we're going to pick it up in verse 7, which is actually just a little bit before the Lord's Prayer start. Verse 7, and when you are praying, Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Verse 7 actually speaks of a heart of sincerity. That's the first thing we have to get when we come to the Lord in prayer. If we're going to pray, we need to be sincere, not vain repetition or repetition without sincerity. And Jesus compares it here to how the Gentiles pray. Now, this certainly wasn't limited to the Gentiles. Jews were guilty of this too, but you know, it was really prevalent in the pagan world that they had to impress the gods in order to get their attention. So in order to impress them, you would pray very long prayers. You would pray very repetitive prayers. You had to do it for a long, long time so the gods would take notice. Hey, this person really is serious. We should maybe pay attention to them. Had to do with the length and the amount of time that you prayed. But when a person is doing that, very often they're just not invested in what they're saying. They're just repeating something over and over and over again. If you're going to say a long prayer, the easiest way to do that is to repeat something over and over and over again. We get this concept of, you know, repetitious prayer, even mantras, come from this idea. Yeah, and I just want to ask you, just as a heart check, a few minutes ago, when we recited the Lord's Prayer, were you invested in that? Were you listening to the words? Were you thinking about what the words meant? Was it heartfelt? Better question maybe is, were you engaged with the meaning? See how easy this is to do? It's very, very easy. I mean, historically, the church has had all kinds of things that we do in services. We have recited prayers, we have creeds, we have responsive readings, and those things can be helpful, but only if we're engaged with them. Only if we're engaged with the meaning. I mean, WBC, we did away with responsive readings for the most part. I think we're going to do one next week, but you know, for the most part, we've done away with responsive readings because, and I forgot which pastor did it, but really because they were readings, but they weren't very responsive. You know what I'm saying? People aren't invested in something you just rotely repeat over and over and over again, just going through the emotions without engaging in the words. Our prayers to God must not be like that. That can't be how we pray. But it's very easy. It's real easy for us. Another example, when you give thanks for a meal, I do this, I'm guilty. But how many times have you just launched into a rote prayer and you haven't even thought about it? What you're really thinking about is the meal. Can I suggest that that's probably less than thankfulness if we're not engaged in that? It's so easy. I'm not saying now that the food should get cold while we're praying either. And Jesus isn't saying that either. But we should truly be thankful and engaged in what we're saying. Do we mean what we're praying in the moment that we're praying it? That's important. That's sincerity. It does not mean, and hear me on this, it does not mean that we cannot ever repeat something. Because certainly Jesus did. I mean, in the garden, he said the same prayer three times. Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Same prayer. It's okay. But he was engaged with it each time, I could tell you. Plus, you know, we're told to be persistent in prayer. You know, remember the woman with the unrighteous judge? She got what she wanted because she came and she kept coming. We're told to be persistent. So, you know, keep coming to God in prayer. The problem isn't repetition per se. It's vain repetition. The problem is when we're not engaged with it. The word here in the text is actually babble. And the Greek word, it's really almost onomatopoetic. You know, it's batalegeo. Think about it. Batalegeo, batalegeo, batalegeo. That sounds like babble, doesn't it? It's babbling. It's babbling. Don't babble in our prayers. Know what we're saying. We're not impressing God. Don't try to impress him with your volume, and don't try to impress him by praying a poem. And sometimes new believers get a little intimidated because they hear older saints pray, and it can be very flowery language, and we're praying scripture, and good. We should pray scripture. God likes to hear scripture prayed. But they may not know scripture to pray, and that can be intimidating for us. Don't try to impress God. Don't try to impress the person sitting next to you. Just pray sincerely. That's what he's seeking. What God really wants from us in prayer is he wants it to begin from a sincere heart. You know, if you really haven't grappled with prayer yet, and I know some of us haven't, if you don't know how to start, don't be intimidated. God just wants to hear from you in here. Don't try to copy me. Oh, please don't try to copy me. Don't try to copy the elders. Don't try to copy someone else. Just talk to God sincerely. It's your heart that he's looking for. It's not for us to impress him, which is actually kind of silly to think that we can impress him, actually. Because, you know, here he is. He's God. He's the creator. He spoke, and everything that is was. What exactly are we going to do to impress him? I mean, really, what are you going to do to make God say, wow, check that out? I don't think so. It's foolishness. And don't try to impress each other. We don't evaluate each other's prayers. You don't come to a prayer meeting and then, you know, you get your prayer back the next day like a grammar school paper with all kinds of red ink marks all over it. We don't do that. No one's evaluating these things. It's between us and God, even if it's in public. And you don't have to fear like you're getting it wrong. Because the next verse says, God knows what you need beforehand anyway. Verse 8, so do not be like them, like the Gentiles. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So you don't have to babble in vain repetitions. He already knows what you need. Be honest. Be sincere. Don't be afraid to call on him. He wants our honesty and our openness and our sincerity. And I'll be honest for a second. If we're praying that way, we have a leg up on most Christians, because most of us don't pray with honesty and sincerity. Most of us are kind of going through the motions when we pray. It's prayer time. I need to pray today. Or it's meal time. I need to pray. Or we're at a prayer meeting, so I'm going to pray, but I'm really thinking about, you know, what else is going on in my life. Now, when you read verse 8, there's a question that comes up. And the question is this. Well, if God already knows what I need, why should I pray? Why should I bother? He knows it, right? And he is good. And so he should just fulfill it just because he's good, right? It's a symptom of a more even fundamental question, which is, if God is sovereign and his will is going to be accomplished anyway, why should I bother with prayer? And I can see how a person can theologically work themselves into that corner, or logically work themselves into that corner. I think if you bring the Theo into it, you probably get yourself out of it. But you really have to ignore large chunks of scripture to get there. Large passages of scriptures in order to actually say that. And I know some people who've gotten there. I know some people who think, well, God's sovereign, I don't have to pray. Yes. In the ultimate scheme of things, God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. But let us not forget that God has ordained not only the results, but also the means, the process. For reasons known only to him, he chooses to get his will done through our choices and through our prayers. Now, you want to know how that works. And I say, I don't know. I don't know how that works. But he's chosen to do that. Scripture tells us that prayer is effective and it changes things. James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Jesus himself spent a lot of time praying. He taught his disciples to pray. He's teaching us to pray here. Prayer is an important part of our Christian walk. And it really boils down to that whole God is sovereign, God's sovereignty versus man's willful responsibility problem again, which, you know, I've been senior pastor here for 8 years. We haven't solved that problem, and I doubt that we ever will this side of glory. We're not going to solve that problem. What we know is that the Bible teaches that our choices and our prayers matter, and that Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and he's going to get his will accomplished, and we believe both of those things, and we will hold to them both. I think maybe it was Spurgeon who said, you know, a great church or a good church is one who works like it all depends on them and prays like it all depends on God. That's kind of where we need to be, holding it in that tension. So we pray because God wants us to pray. And he promises to work through our prayers. But that doesn't mean that through our prayers, we can force God to do something he doesn't want to do. That's a mistake to think that way. That's why it's important to pray in his will. Well, how do you pray in his will, Pastor? That's a good question. Glad you asked. To be honest, most of the time we don't. Most of the time we're not really sure what God's will is. I mean, sometimes we can tell. I mean, we know our sanctification is God's will. We know our growth in Christ is God's will. We know it's God's will for people to come to Christ, so we can pray those prayers and know we're in his will. But for the most part, we don't know what God wants to do. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, he says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not, here it is, we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints, here it is, according to the will of God. So the Holy Spirit is kind of like our safety net there in prayer. Don't be afraid to pray, even if you don't know what to pray for, because the Holy Spirit's going to translate that into something that's in God's will. Got that? Don't be afraid. Even though we don't know exactly what to pray for, go to God in prayer anyway. And pray sincerely. We pray because God wants us to. We pray because he promises to work through our prayers. But there's another reason we pray. That's the first one. The second reason that we pray is because prayer changes us. I'm sure that didn't surprise anybody in the congregation. You've heard that before. Prayer changes us. Anytime we spend with our Creator, we can't help but be changed in some way. If you come in contact with deity, it will change you in some way, and for the better, especially if we're praying the way Jesus is teaching us to pray here. This kind of a prayer plays a role in our transformation. It plays a role in changing us. And as we become more and more like Jesus, more transformed to his image, the more we're actually able to pray God's will. And the more we do that, the more changed we'll become. But it's part of our sanctification. It's part of that change process. Martin Luther said that by praying, we are instructing ourselves more than him. So we pray for two reasons. We pray because prayer changes things, and prayer changes us. Those two, we need to keep both of those reasons in mind as we pray. Knowing this, our prayers really should never be flat or lifeless or rote, but they should be fervent and alive, full of expectation, expecting God to work and expecting God to change us. Now, from this point forward, Jesus is giving us a kind of a form for prayer, which I just want to say before we get into it, that Jesus' point is not that we should just recite these words like we did earlier, though there's nothing wrong with that if we're engaged. But he's not saying that just say these words. What he's saying is kind of this form and this pattern pray. Here are some areas you want to think about as you pray. You know, this is the second point, and there'll be four subpoints underneath of it in your outline. There's actually six petitions in the prayer, but I've kind of combined it to four separate heart focuses, with the overall arcing focus being a heart of worship. It's hard to pray to God because, first of all, prayer is an act of worship. It's hard to pray to God if you don't worship God. Prayer is a form of worship. The way we think of God as we pray to him is important. And these things that we're going to look at will tell us kind of how to think about God and how to think about ourselves in light of God. Many of our prayers, many of our prayers are all about us. This model that Jesus is giving us is pretty much all about God and our relationship to him. Now, in it, there's a place for our concerns. We do get to come and ask for stuff. But it's kept in its place and in its perspective. The first subpoint under worship is actually how we address God and how we come to him. And we get 2 points. You get a bonus point and a bonus point this time. Okay, the first point is an intimate reverence. Verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Again, it's not necessarily rotely pray this, but in this way pray. Our Father. I just want to stop there for a second and just want to focus on the word our. Do you notice our? It's plural. This is at least a head nod that some prayer is to be corporate. We don't go into our prayer closets and say, our daddy in heaven or our father in heaven. We say, Father God. There's an indication here that there is a place for a corporate prayer. Just reiterating that from last week. It's kind of a freebie. It's not part of the whole message, but you get a bonus point there. Now, the second word is very important. The second word is Father. He is our daddy. Abba. Abba daddy. Abba daddy. This is a great privilege. A great privilege. As believers, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Again, he spoke, and everything that is became. We get to have a relationship with him. He cares about us. He loves us. We get to talk to him. That is an incredible, incredible privilege. And it's very intimate. It's an honor. In fact, it's amazing. And Jesus was actually breaking new ground with this. Jesus taught this concept in the New Testament of God as our Father. It's kind of a new thing. If you look in the Old Testament, they did refer to God as Father, but only in reference to God being the Father of Israel as the whole nation, or possibly the king got to say that. But you don't see individuals in the Old Testament praying to Father in heaven. They have some other very reverential title for God. Jesus teaching the intimate aspect is new. And that's because of the new relationship that we have with him. It's because of what happened on Calvary. Remember in the temple, the curtain, the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. We now have access to God. We can approach him in ways that others couldn't. It's really very much a privilege. We are his children. We can do that. But don't press that intimacy point too far. Don't become too familiar And let me kind of explain why. His location here in heaven, and the fact that his name should be hallowed. Hallowed is a form of to be declared holy. It's not that we're making God holy. It's we're declaring that he is and agreeing that he is. But his location in heaven tells us he is more than just daddy. He is in heaven. We are on earth. We're here. He lives in perfection. We live in not so much. He lives in unexplainable light. We wander around in the dark. Just by location, his location in heaven speaks of his holiness, his righteousness, which we only get to borrow right now. He is so much more than we are. Be careful not to make him too familiar. He is still God and ought to be revered. He still has an element of wrath to his nature, and we should be aware of that. There is a fundamental difference, brothers and sisters. There's a fundamental difference between coming to God like, Daddy, please help me, and hiya, pops. You get what I'm saying? There's a difference there. Hallowed be his name. Now, God's name, is the essence of who he is. I mean, for us, we use names, you know, just kind of to distinguish one of us from the other. Very seldom do our names, you know, really match who we are. Maybe we get a nickname like Stinky or something that, you know, kind of matches who we are. But for the most part, it just distinguishes one from the other. But in these days, often the name represented who you were and said something about your purpose. Like the name Emmanuel, God with us. Or in the Old Testament, Nabal. Nabal meant fool, and he certainly was. I don't understand why his parents named him that, but, you know, that was indicative of who Nabal was. Even the name Jesus in the New Testament, it's a form of the Hebrew for Joshua or Yeshua, which means God will save. Do you see the purpose all wrapped up in that and who he was wrapped up in it? Hallowed, as I said, is a form of holy. So we're agreeing that God's name is holy. We want it to be recognized not only by us, but by everybody on earth, that God is holy. We have these little acronyms for prayer, and often the first one is either A for adoration or W for worship, because it's important when we come to God that we know who he is first, that we're worshiping him. That's part of why when we do prayer meetings that we begin with musical worship, because that helps get us into that position. It's why our services typically start off with worship and music, because it sets us up for who, understanding truly who God is. He is our Father. And he is holy. Now, I realize that the father analogy has lost much of its teeth in our current culture. And that's regrettable. So hopefully this makes the point. When you were a little child, think way back when. Some of us are going way, way back. Think way, way back to when you were a little child and you thought daddy was like the greatest person in the world. There was nothing daddy couldn't do. And you liked nothing more than just be with daddy and to be protected, feel protected by his strength and to feel wanted by his love. But still, you were just a little bit in awe of him. There was a little bit of fear there because you've also been disciplined by daddy and you didn't want that. That's kind of the analogy. It's intimate reverence. Now, most of us, most of the time, we start our prayers asking for things. That just says who we are, doesn't it? We start praying, and we begin by asking for stuff right away. But what Jesus is saying is focus first on who God is. Focus first on him, and then we move into an anticipation of what he will do. That's point B, anticipation of what God will do. Verse number 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for his kingdom to come. Well, first of all, we know it's coming, right? Anything going to stop that from coming? Why should we pray for it? Because we're anticipating it, and we want it to come. And God wants us to pray. Pray for his kingdom to come. For his kingdom, not mine. His kingdom. That's what we want, right? Jesus reigning righteously on earth. Are you looking forward to that? I'm looking forward to that. Is it what you want to see? Yeah. And not just the millennial kingdom, although that's going to be pretty cool. That's the 1,000 years that Jesus will reign over the nations on earth. But I'm also talking about the eternal kingdom, the one where there is no more, where there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more sin, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more pain, and we will be perfected and be like him. Anticipate that. Pray for that. When we come to God, we should be joyfully anticipating the culmination of his plan for the world. Have that in our minds and pray for it to come to pass. And in a like manner, having your will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, wait a minute, you might say. Isn't God's will done already? Well, yes and no. I mean, God's will does get done. Nothing happens outside of God's will. But we'll get that straight. However, not everything that happens is what God would desire to happen. Now, let me explain the difference there, because it sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I've heard this described in various ways, and we can get worked up over the terms. But there's a difference between what God determines to allow to happen and what God would prefer would happen. It would be wrong to ever say that God desires sin. You can't ever say that, yet the world's full of it. Does that mean sin has overpowered God? No, not at all. He's, in his sovereignty, determined to let it be and that it should be. But that's not what he wants. He hates it. Yet he endures sin with a great perseverance, waiting for as many as who will be saved to come in. That's 2 Peter 3:9. But he does not desire sin. God, a little bit, and this is an imperfect analogy, but it's a little bit like the parent of teenagers. You know, as a parent of a teenager, you know what you want for your teen. You know what's good for them. But you also know that they need to try some things and learn some lessons so you don't always override their bad decisions. But you use them as a learning experience. Often that's what God's doing with us. It's like that with God. So he determines to allow some stuff he'd rather not have happen because it's better in the long run. The point here is that we should be praying for his desired will to happen on earth as it is in heaven. This goes back to the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray for the righteousness of God, for the will of God to be done here on earth, anticipating that it ultimately is going to be that way and can be more than it is now, even in the short term. We pray for that. Notice that these first three hard attitudes about prayer are all about God. They're not very much about us or me. Now, once we've worshipfully focused on who he is and expressed a desire for his kingdom and his will to be done in anticipation, now we are in a place where we can ask for stuff. And that practice of focusing on him over us in prayer does work to change us. That does work to put us in the right place, in the right frame of mind. And the more you do that, the more like Jesus you become. It puts us where we belong. But again, many of us go right for the asking. You know, we're like, you know, gimme, God. Gimme. Even in prayer, brothers and sisters, do not treat God like your personal genie in a bottle. He's not that. So we focus on him, and we come in anticipation, but also with a heart of dependence, depending on him. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This is where we're asking for stuff. Bread, it equates to our basic needs for survival, not our luxuries. If you're praying for a Porsche, there is no guarantee that you're going to get it. This is a prayer for our, one person said, and I just like the rhyme, this is a prayer for our needs, not a prayer for our greeds. It's easy for us in our modern world of convenience. It's easy for us in a world where we have indoor climate control, where we have easy access to daily necessities of water and food. I mean, most of us don't have to grow our own food or hunt our own food. I mean, some of us do that anyway for fun, but we don't have to. You know, we can just drop by Shoppers, and there it is, all wrapped up, nice and neatly packaged, and it's there all the time. It's almost always available. It's easy for us to forget that God is the ultimate provider of our needs. We like to think, well, I'm working, I got my job, and I'm earning my way. But we don't think, well, you know, where did I get the skill that I have or the talent that I have, and who gave me the body that I'm, or even the mind that I'm working with? Where do all those things come from? Ultimately, all good things come from God. We depend on him. And the word daily here reminds us and reminds the disciples that we only live one day at a time. And each day we live in dependence on God to sustain us anew. And we repeat this exercise daily. Someone said that having to live from hand to mouth one day at a time can be a blessing because it reminds us of our total and absolute dependence on God. Now, we typically don't have to do that in this nation. We don't have a lot of experience living hand to mouth. Few do, but most of us in this room haven't had that experience. We don't quite get dependence. And I think this is partially why the gospel worldwide seems to speak more to the poor than it does to the middle class or the wealthy. Because the poor know what it means to be dependent. We think we're independent. We need to be reminded in our souls that we do depend on him for even the air that we breathe. And here in prayer, we ask for our needs to be met and for the needs of others to be met, knowing that God will answer according to his will. There's the Holy Spirit interceding again. So at this point, where we are is we are thinking about God, and we're thinking about ourselves, and we're thinking about others. And as we do that, we should be becoming more and more aware of our shortcomings. We come to prayer, to God in prayer, with an awareness, a self-awareness, if you will, of what we're not. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, debts here in this context isn't a financial thing. It speaks of a spiritual debt, one that we owe to God because of our sin. Now, that debt has been paid by Jesus. Believers have been declared righteous. Yet, any one of us without sin? Yeah, we still sin. As long as we got that flesh to deal with, we're still going to sin. We still get dirty as we walk around in this world, and we need our feet to be cleaned, as Jesus demonstrated for the disciples. We don't lose our salvation. We don't need a full body bath again like Peter wanted. We've already had one of those. That's all we need. But we do need our feet to be cleaned. So we come to God asking for forgiveness for the recent sins, because our current sin will interrupt our fellowship